Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, as we are in the very last chapters of this book that has been a source of rich truth for us. I'm going to read the entire chapter, the 12 verses, for us. This is the word of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray once more. Father, so many of us have difficult things in our lives that we don't know how to fix. Things that cause us worry, anxiety, cause us conflicts. And we ask you that you, who are the Lord of all, would make your word such that it applies to us in our particular situations. You are the King of hearts. You know how to do that. Your word is a balm. May it be applied to our wounds caused by our own sin, and may we find true peace, wholeness. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in your people to bring us to a place of greater strength day by day and to walk faithfully with you. And so we ask that you would now do that for us as we seek you in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. This chapter begins with this very dramatic plea Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Spoken to God who had pronounced judgment upon the nations and upon his own people, Israel. So this plea that Isaiah utters is one for God to come and establish his kingdom, to manifest his power and holiness to his enemies. That's the context here. To show those who were set upon destroying the people of God and in fact had already done damage, but were going to complete the work not too long after this, that God would reveal himself as the champion, the mighty conqueror over all of his enemies, to declare in a dramatic fashion his power and holiness, to bring judgment to the enemies of God and yet deliverance for his people. And of course, Christ's coming will in fact do that when he returns. Great salvation, great deliverance for the people of God, and terrifying judgment for his enemies. That's Isaiah's cry here. And to whom is it that he will show his power, the power and his mighty acts in ways that bring deliverance? To whom is it that he will show himself to be the mighty God? There in verse 4, at the end, it says, for those who wait for him. Those who wait for him are the ones to whom he will show himself the mighty deliverer. And who are these that are waiting for him? What are they like? Well, they are those, at verse 5 it says, who joyfully work righteousness. That means that there's been a change of heart so that they want to do the will of God. They see obedience to God not as something that's a chore or you got to do it or else. This is not the obedience out of fear or of manipulation, which we've all done at some time or other in our lives. But this is the obedience that comes from the heart, from a changed nature, new birth. And it is those who also remember or call to account God's ways. That is, these people whose heart has been changed and so now they want to obey God, think about him, even as we've done this morning. Hold up his acts, his character for admiration. This is worship. It is these who are the ones for whom God acts and for whom he will rend the heavens and come down in deliverance. And what is one characteristic of these people that is described here in the rest of the chapter? The word humility comes to mind. These are people whose relationship to God is one of bowing before him in humility. There is, there in verse 5, the middle of it, God, you were angry, and we sinned. That is, there was a recognition on the part of these people who were now waiting upon God, who delighted in his commands, and who held him up for worship. There was a prior recognition that they had violated God. They had dishonored him. They disobeyed him. They were against him. And God was right to be angry with them. It's not that he overreacted. It's not that he was too much of a stickler for the rules. They said, God, you are angry and we have sinned. That's what caused your anger. And we've been in our sins a long time. That is, this was not just a one time, I made a mistake and let's move on. He says, we've been in this sin for a long, long time, stayed there. And so there's a recognition that they had no right to demand God to forgive them. I only did it once. We've all said that in some form or another, I would imagine, in our lifetime. Just did it once. Just a mistake. But they said, no, God, we've stayed in our sin and our wrong attitude towards you and the manifestation of that in our actions for a very long time, and you are dead right in being angry with us. We have no complaints because you have become angry with us, and we cannot demand that you forgive. Because God is a loving God does not mean that we have the right to demand forgiveness from him. Because he is also God who is holy, the God of justice. And they recognized that all their good deeds, all their attempts at cleaning their lives up and of making themselves acceptable to God to cover over their mistakes, to cover over their wrongdoings, all those things have become useless. In fact, they are offensive to God. The language here, and this is one of the indications, again, that this book is true, because it says things very graphically. This is a very graphic description here of these polluted garments. You can ask Bob later. The Hebrew is menstrual cloths. Now, my interpretation of this way that I say it is they didn't have toilet paper in those days, but if they had, I think he would have said, use toilet paper. All of our good deeds are offensive to you, like holding up before you, God, look at what we've got. Look what we've done. And if somebody did that to you, you would be shocked and angry. Get that away from me. These people recognize that. They said, God, you have a right to be angry at us. We can't demand forgiveness from you. And all of our attempts to get you on our side, they are offensive. Totally repulsive to you. And beside that, there's even more. He said, verse 7, there's no one who calls upon your name. Even after we know all this about us, we still didn't really seek the true and living God. We sought to cover ourselves up. We made up a God that was more satisfying, more acceptable, more reasonable. We didn't really seek the true and living God because to do that would expose our guilt and leave us in a hopeless situation. So we manufacture an idol and sought after that. But to you, the real and living God, we didn't seek after you. We didn't call on your name, that is the name of God, which describes his character and his being, Yahweh, the one and only, the God who is, the I am. No, we didn't even make any effort. We didn't rouse ourselves up to take hold of you in verse 7. We were content to just sort of drift with more or less half-hearted attempts of making our lives better. But there's a recognition here that God was at work. The bad outcome of their sin in verse 7 is recognized by them. You've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. There's a recognition that the mess, the bad outcome, the painful results of their sin had been because God had turned away his face. This was a consequence of their actions. God had indeed acted on them. So it wasn't that things turned out badly because they had bad luck. You know, I'm just not a lucky person. And so other people do the same thing I do and they get away with it and I do it and I get caught and I have bad things happen to me. Wasn't that I was treated unfairly and so that's why I got all messed up in my life because these people are against me. They don't like me for one reason or the other. No. It was because it was a direct result of God's rejection of them because of their sin. And they accepted that. We have melted in the hand of our own iniquities. We've done it to ourselves. And so the fact that bad things have happened to me, I don't blame God or get angry at him. And that's why many years ago I came to the conclusion I have no right, no reason to be angry at God for any bad thing that happens to me. And here it is right here. The bad situations, the mess, the difficulties that we are in. Is because of our iniquities. So that even when we are the victim of other people's actions, Scripture says we can still rejoice and give glory to God. And so if we are in misery, if we are in deep sorrow, there is still God's grace to sustain us. These people recognized that their position before God was one of sinners who needed God's intervention. This is the humility of confession. They recognized their need of God's work in their lives to stir them up to seek him and to embrace him as the one who forgives. But it moves on from here, because we see a change there in verse 8. There is that statement, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." They have recounted their past position of being separated from God and experiencing the consequences of their sin. But now there is a new confidence. This one who is the Lord of all has now become their Father. God is not often called Father in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God says he is the Father who brought the people of Israel forth, and he names himself as the Father. But this is a whole different way of looking at God. He's no longer looked upon as the judge. He's looked upon as the caring Father who encourages and protects and provides for his children. It's as if there was a young man, a teenager who was caught in some sort of criminal activity and stood before the judge in family court, and this teen was in a foster home. And the judge finds him guilty of his crime and sentences him, gives him a penalty and a fine. And then the judge takes that boy home to become his son, adopts him into his own family. The judge does not want his son now to call him judge. He wants him to call him father. Yes, he had been the judge. He is the judge, and the boy was wrong, but now he's become the son. And now the relationship is not one of judge to prisoner. It's now father to son. And that's what we have here. You are a father. Yes, you are the judge, and you have judged us rightly. But there's been a transformation, and that is not spoken here directly, but we know that this is because of what Christ has done, that we can now call God our Father no longer merely judge. He is the judge of all, and he is the judge, but the relationship that God establishes is that of father to child. And therefore, he tells Isaiah speaks to God and says, "You therefore are the potter and we are the clay." Here is the confidence and the trust that God the Father is going to shape the lives of his children in ways that are good and right. And therefore, there's no complaining on the part of the clay. He has the right to shape our lives as he will. And he shapes us all differently. And so there is no reason for our unhappiness or our sense of bitterness or sense of self-pity because we don't get treated like others. Here is the humility of submission. These people had confessed their sin. They saw their need and knew that God was the Savior. And now, therefore, he is the Father. And he can be trusted to shape their lives in ways that will honor him and bring joy in the child. And then there is the recognition, however, that there has been damage done. There is a devastation that is on the horizon for Jerusalem and all of Israel, and it's going to be terrible. There's going to be havoc wreaked all over the land, and God's people are going to be devastated. And therefore, there is a longing for restoration. And we who have come to faith in Christ understand that things are still messed up. Our own lives are not completely in order. There's still the effects of sin. We see it all around us in our own society and around the world as we read in the news. There is a devastation that calls out for restoration. And here we find that there is an answer to this cry, that God is going to bring the final manifestation of his power, the final manifestation of his victory over sin and all of its effects. That day is coming. We see Paul speak of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and I want to read that for us. We know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There is a groaning to be away from the effects of sin and rebellion against God, both in our own lives and in society. And that day is coming. He is going to rend the heavens and come down and declare his victory as the one who has conquered sin and death. But there is also that present reality. That day is coming when we will have new bodies and new heavens and a new earth. But there is also a present reality of that. And the Holy Spirit is now at work applying God's truth to our inner being. So although we may not be able to change the circumstances and the effects that sin has brought, even at our own hand, yet there is to be a restoration going on within the inner man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying his people. And here in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, right before the passage I just read, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That is, the people who are looking to God to bring restoration have a reason to be confident that even through the most difficult of circumstances and the things that we can't change and the things that are sometimes the consequences of our own actions and sometimes by the consequences of others, that God is at work to change us inside so that we can see those things differently. Saying, "God, we're the clay, you're the potter, and this is part of your shaping my life. And although I know that this is part of the fall and the devastation that's come from it, and I can't fix it, yet you are going to shape and mold me internally so that I am being prepared for that final restoration when I see Christ face to face." This is the humility of expectation. There is the humility before God in confession, the humility before God in submission, and the humility before God in expectation of that future glory and that present reality of his being at work in us now. These are the characteristics of those who are waiting for the Lord. It is these people who see God act. That's what he says there. Verse 4, again, the last phrase. "No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." If we want to see God change us, because maybe the circumstances cannot change and will not change, but if we want to see God change us, then we must be those who wait before him in the humility of confession, the humility of submission, and the humility of expectation that God will indeed work. There are 50, 60 people in this room, and every one of us have a story. Every one of us have a sad story. Every one of us have things that we wish aren't the way they are, because I know, because you're just like me, because we all live in a sinful world, and we live with sinful people, and so there are things that we wish were different. And who knows whether God's going to make those things different or not. But we can have, nevertheless, a sense of the future expectation that God's going to make it right. But in the moment, still, we're being changed by the work of His Spirit in us as clay in the hands of the potter. Humility in confession, humility in submission, and humility in expectation. We will be those who see God act in our lives. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would take your eternal truth and make it so in us, and you're the one who has all the answers, and you are good, and you want us to call you Father. And I pray for all of us here that you will so work that our hearts are changed by your Spirit so that we can call you Father and no longer run from you as judge, but to see you as that good and loving potter who takes your lump of clay and shapes and molds it into something of beauty for your glory, for the display of your majesty, beginning on the inside of us, so that we are those whose hearts are changed and whose spirit is growing in faithfulness and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.